Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, children, let me ask you, why do your mom and dad put money in the collection plate every Sunday? Or why do they perhaps give you money to put in the collection plate? You probably know that probably for most of your parents, that's money that could be used for a variety of other things. In fact, it could be used to buy you nicer presents for your birthday or for Christmas. Or it's money that could be used for them to drive a nicer car, maybe even to have a nicer house, or maybe to take nicer vacations. But they come every Sunday. In fact, they come to church and they bring you along even when the weather's really cold, when it'd be much more comfortable to stay at home, or when the weather's really nice and a lot of your neighbors are going to the park or they're going to the beach because they want to enjoy the weather. But your parents, they take you to church. They put money in the collection plate. Why do they do that when there are other things that might seem to be more fun and enjoyable and beneficial as far as material things? Well, you see, that's one way in which they show by their actions what they consider to be most important. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." This is one way in which your parents are trying to honor and obey that command. Now, that command that Jesus spoke was unknown to the people of Israel in our text. That's because Jesus had not yet come into the world. And they didn't have that part of the Bible that we have that's filled with the teachings of Jesus. But they had the same law that we have. They also knew those commandments of God. They heard those first four commandments that taught them that they are to have no other gods before the living and true God. And they're to worship him as he has commanded. And they're to set aside a day as holy to the Lord so that they might honor and worship him. So they had the same law. They also had the same knowledge of God as a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who forgives sins, a God who liberates and frees people from being slaves, not just slaves in Egypt, but slaves of the love of things, slaves to stuff, or slaves to money, or slaves to fun, or slaves to sinful desires. And these people in our text were learning that true freedom means loving and serving God first of all, seeking his kingdom first of all. And so their story also has a lot to teach us as New Testament Christians. The children of Israel seek first the kingdom of God. We're going to look at a number of ways in which they do that. First of all, we see that they resume the sacrifices. That means that they started sacrificing again, because while they were in Babylon for those 70 years, they were unable to bring sacrifices according to the law and offer them at the temple, because they didn't have a temple. But when they returned to Palestine, the promised land, they again start offering sacrifices under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel. You know that he was an heir of the throne. He was of the seed of David. And under the leadership of Joshua, the high priest, they gave leadership in restoring the worship of Israel. We read about that in verse 2. And we also learn that they built an altar to offer these sacrifices. And they did that before they even built the temple. We hear that in verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Now, building the temple was important. We saw that this is the reason why Cyrus liberated them from Babylon and allowed them to go back to Israel in order to build the house of the Lord. So that was very, very important, because the house of the Lord, the temple, was the place where God manifested his presence among his people. They worshiped him at the temple. And it was a proof of his gracious dwelling with his people. So the temple was important. But we're taught in our text that the whole basis for God's dwelling with sinners was through the grace of atonement. That is, God provides a way in which sinners can come to Him, even though they're sinful. They can be accepted in His holy sight. But that's only through atonement. That's only through a display of God's righteousness and justice. And that means sacrifice. That's the way it was from the very beginning. When Israel was brought out of Egypt in the wilderness, the sacrifices of God were instituted from the very start. We read about that in Exodus chapter 29, for example, where some of those specific sacrifices were appointed, especially the morning and the evening sacrifice that's described. This is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God dwells with his people, but he makes it very, very clear that it's on the basis of his grace that is revealed through his provision of sacrifices so they can honor his righteousness, the need to pay for sin and yet be accepted in God's sight. That's putting first things first, recognizing that. In fact, when you look at the whole story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, we often think, well, God delivered Israel out of Egypt in order to bring them into the land of promise. And that's true. God had promised that he would bring them back into the land of Canaan. But when we listen to the story, what is emphasized again and again is not, I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan where you can live in peace and prosperity. But the emphasis again and again is, let my people go so that they may serve me. That's what God told Moses at the burning bush. I will send you to bring my people out of Egypt so that they can worship me on this mountain. And when Moses came before Pharaoh, he says, let the people go, that they might keep a feast to the Lord, that they might offer sacrifices to the Lord. And that's repeated again and again. Pharaoh himself says, the people are idle. That's why they say, let us go, so that we might offer sacrifices to the Lord. The whole story makes clear that at the very foundation of Israel's identity as God's people was the offering of sacrifices. Because that's how God showed that he is gracious and he is just. And on that basis, he dwells with his people. So they built an altar even before they built the temple. You see, they saw God's favor as their first defense. They faced enemies. Verse 6 tells us about that. Or rather, verse 3. It says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They were afraid because there were surrounding nations that weren't happy about these people coming back to Canaan. And we're going to see how they tried to stop them from building the temple. But what was their response? We're afraid. Let's first build a wall. We're afraid. Let's first organize ourselves into an army. No, it's like, we're afraid. Let's seek God's favor. Let's worship and honor God. Because in the knowledge that God is for us, that God is our God, we have security and comfort. Now, a lot of people might say, that's not practical. The practical thing would be to build the wall first, if they're afraid. The practical thing would be to form an army first. But you know that sometimes we can be practical in a way that is not very wise and doesn't show faith and trust in God. People show that kind of practicality all the time. I need to first get my act together before I start going to church. I need to deal with my personal problems first. I need to first handle my marriage problems I need to sort it out before I go to honor God and become devoted to the worship of the Lord. When I'm really healthy in body and mind, then I'll come to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise along with God's people. That's not putting first things first. Putting first things first means we can't deal with these enemies of our lives. We can't deal with the enemies of our souls without God's favor and grace to us as sinners. He is our first defense. And we need to seek comfort. We need to seek peace. We need to get help, first of all, by going to God. Going to Him personally in prayer. Going to Him as families. Going to Him to worship Him. Because that's the way in which God has appointed. First of all, there are other things that are helpful, and we use them, but putting first things first means believing and practicing the conviction that our first defense against the enemies of our lives is God. And we want to honor that. That's what they did. They resumed the feasts, all the feasts, but there's special emphasis on the Feast of Tabernacles. You hear that, don't you? In verse 4, it says, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. The Feast of Tabernacles, one of those three annual feasts of Israel. This one began on the 15th day of the 7th month. It was an 8-day feast. It began on the Sabbath day, and then it concluded on the next Sabbath day. It's also called the Feast of Booths, because during those days, Israel was required to make little booths, little tents, you might say. And they're to live in those tents during that week. And that's the way they commemorated God's deliverance from the land of Egypt. And it's also a feast in which they offered lots of sacrifices. And if you want to know just how many, you can go back to Numbers chapter 29, where they're spelled out. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, that is a gathering together. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep the feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. And then the grain offering, and then it's wrapped up with 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. Every day, except the bulls are reduced by 1 number every day. First day, 13 bulls. The next day, 12 bulls down. That's a lot of animals. Can you imagine the commitment that required to keep this feast? Can you imagine people saying, we finally are getting settled into our homes, we got a roof over our head, and now you want us to go out and live in a tent? We're sick of living in tents. We did it for 4 months as we made our way back from Babylon. And now you want us to sit in little tents for a week? And you want us to take some of those animals that we took all the way from Babylon? And you want us to kill them and offer them up as sacrifices to the Lord? Where do people get that kind of commitment? What motivates people to show that kind of expense in the worship and service of God? Well, one word kind of sums it up. Gratitude. Gratitude to God for delivering them. It's that gratitude that keeps people from saying, well, I need to wait till I get back on my feet before I contribute anything to the Lord's work. It's that kind of gratitude that says, well, after I get married and settle down, then I'll start contributing to the worship of God, or bringing gifts to Him, or after I graduate or get a good job. No, gratitude teaches us to put first things first, also in this area. Besides all the required offerings, we read that they offered also those that everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. Besides these stated offerings, there was individual freedom in bringing offerings of thankfulness to the Lord for His grace. Putting first things first, they resumed the sacrifices. Secondly, they laid the foundation of the temple. There's many similarities, actually, between this account here and the account of the building and the completion of the first temple under Solomon. For one thing, they gathered material. We read about that. They gave money to the masons, the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. In fact, before, the people of Sidon also had been involved in providing timber for the house of the Lord. Likewise, the supervision of the Levites was a factor in both of these building projects. In fact, they both began on the same month of the year, the second month, or the seventh month. Now, some of these coincidences were probably deliberate and intentional, deliberately patterning themselves after their history, some of them mere providential. But when you consider the comparison, we see these tokens of God's faithfulness. They send a message of God's faithfulness. There are common characteristics to true revival and reformation in the church. There are common features of returning to the Word of God. And that usually also involves a grateful respect for the history of God's working with His people. Cherishing the history of how God shows His faithfulness and grace in times past. People tend to celebrate that and remember it with gratitude as they observe God's faithfulness down through the generations, continuing to restore and revive His church. We see their gratitude and their generous contributions that we read of in verse 7, the giving of money and provisions. And again, when God moves people's hearts with gratitude, He moves their hands into their pockets or to their checkbooks or their savings or investments accounts. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says that, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God provides, so that we also might serve Him with our gifts." Likewise, in this construction project, we see the significance of the godly leadership that the Lord provided for His people. I already mentioned Zerubbabel of the royal blood of Solomon, who built the first temple, and then Joshua, the high priest, with the other priests, the Levites, the heads of families. It says they arose as one to oversee this working on the house of God. And again, it's a familiar pattern that we see in Scripture. When the Lord blesses His church, we see that godly leadership is His provision. And we know that these things come from Christ. Christ is exalted. He's ascended into heaven. And by His Spirit, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And unity in leadership is also a special blessing of His grace that is evident here. And we see that the work advanced as a cooperative effort. The reference in verse 8 to all those who had come out of the captivity is not restricted to the leaders, but workers from among all the people. And it's a picture that we'll see again and again through the entire book of Ezra and also into the book of Nehemiah. This cooperative work that bears testimony to the unity of the church in its service of God. And we see it today in the unity of the church under the kingship and the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, who builds His church. He builds His church of living members, again, as Ephesians 4 says, each contributing to the edifying of itself in love by what every member supplies, according to the Spirit, with a diversity of gifts and abilities that He gives to His people. They lay the foundation of the house of the Lord. And then thirdly, they praise the Lord with music, with song, with shouts. And then there's some weeping that's mentioned at the end of this chapter. Again, there's great similarities with the construction of the first temple under Solomon. We read of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where it speaks of the Levites, the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. See, the same kind of arrangement based upon David the prophet's establishment of these singers to praise the Lord. And they're put to use on this special occasion. One difference, though, if you compare these passages, is that in Chronicles, this took place after the temple was completed and the altar was placed in the Holy of Holies and God manifested his presence there. But in our passage before us, it's just at the foundation of the temple. And maybe we might ask the question, well, maybe they were a little bit premature in the celebration. Or rather, I believe we're to see the answer in the fact that Israel was so eager to express their joy and praise to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. We heard that refrain in our call to worship this morning. In fact, if we read through the whole Psalm 136, it's repeated again and again and again. For he is good, his mercy endures forever. It's kind of like a theme that characterizes the joy and the worship of God's people. I don't know if that's been practiced here or if it's still practiced today, but when I was in high school, the school had a theme song. And they would sing this song at assemblies or at football games. And people would shout out the words to this silly song. But this isn't a silly song that they sang. But it's like a theme that characterized the people of Israel. When they gathered together on special occasions, what do? They praised the Lord and spoke these words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. They sang it aloud with great joy. Like all true reformation and true revival in the church, the praise indeed belongs to God. We've been considering how they sought first his kingdom. They put first things first. They had their priorities right, but they don't celebrate their achievements. They don't celebrate their zeal, their consecration, their devotion. But they recognize that it is all of God. They just respond to his wondrous mercy and grace. And so must we as New Testament believers, knowing that he provides the ultimate sacrifice. All those sacrifices, they pointed to Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who offered himself to make atonement for our sin, so that we sinners might gather together in the assurance of God's presence with us, his favor, his acceptance in the Beloved, the way, the truth, and the life through whom we come to God and are received and celebrate his love and mercy to us. He is the one who builds his church. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we're being built up together a spiritual household to offer up spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise because we belong to this Savior. And we have great reason to abound in thanksgiving and praise. And such praise is not without deep feeling. We see that here also. You see, putting first things first also serves to reorder and to restore our emotional life. From believing hearts comes hearty confession and praise. Now, the issue is not how loud we sing or shout, but the question rather is, what really moves us? What really moves us to thanksgiving? And we should not be afraid of true and deep emotion that's revealed here as characterizing the people of God and their joy in God. But then finally there was loud weeping mixed with the loud shouting. You see, there were some old people in this assembly, people who had been among those who were carried off into captivity, who'd spent perhaps up to 60, 70 years in captivity. But when they saw the foundation of the temple, they remembered the Temple of Solomon. The actual temple area probably was roughly the same size, although the Temple of Solomon had many additions, many buildings, many rooms affixed to it. But especially, we know the elaborate wealth and the preparation those stones that were quarried, the elaborate provision of gold and precious wood that made this temple so beautiful and glorious. Some of these old people, they remembered that temple. And when they saw the foundation of this new temple, they wept. There's really no commentary in our text about this weeping. There's nothing to suggest that this weeping was an expression of ingratitude or unbelief. There's no rebuke or judgment offered with respect to these tears. And I'm not willing to say that these tears reflected a lack of faith, a lack of joy. It could be an understandable sadness as they reflected upon the loss and even the cause of it, right? It could be also the weeping of repentance because they knew that they had been carried away because of Israel's idolatry and sin. And there could be real joy and yet tears of sadness and repentance. Deep feelings from deep experience. Be careful before you judge the tears of old men and women because their experiences and the complexities of their entire lives may involve things that we just can't understand yet. But in any case, this weeping does provide a hint. It does also lead us to reflect upon the imperfection that marked this new temple. This was still the shadowy old covenant worship. In fact, that new temple also would be destroyed by the Romans in time to come. And so we're reminded of the imperfection of that old covenant worship. And we're taught that back then also the people had good reason to sing, oh come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. But we can also say this, that no one weeps with disappointment over Jesus Christ. No one who sees him as the foundation of the church, the one who himself provides the perfect sacrifice, who reconciles us to God through his blood, who unites us to himself as a spiritual building built up in him. Oh yes, we may weep over our sins. It's proper that we should do so at times. But we never weep with disappointment over the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a perfect and all-sufficient Savior. And we rejoice in him, and we have good reason to shout and sing aloud with gratitude for God's provision of such a Savior. Amen.